Dear congregation, this morning we heard of that wonderful promise belongs to the children and church of God that Christ is always with us. And this is part of the grace that is displayed and given to His people. And if we are saved and know the grace of God, I trust that we realize our lives will be filled with gratitude and thankfulness for this grace that has been given and has led us to this glorious salvation. We speak in our history of free and sovereign grace. And we hold that doctrine of grace to be dear. It's no strange thing for the Church of God who have tasted of this grace in Jesus Christ, who have been lifted from the depths of the muck and mire of sin and to be exalted to heavenly places in Christ. Perhaps as I'm speaking, you're reminded of that hymn of John Newton, who was once a slave trader, immersed in grievous iniquity and sin, and how our God found him in the depths of this way of departing from him, and how that he penned the words of that song, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." What I want to do this evening is take a survey, if you will, of several portions of the Word of God and reflect upon this theme of the grace of God. I'll read just to begin the one verse we read from Titus chapter 2. There we read in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And I want to look at three things in light of this grace of God. First of all, I want to look at the repository of grace, where grace originates from, where it flows from, where its foundation is, the repository, the source of all grace. Second, I want to look at who are the recipients of grace? Who are those to whom grace comes? And how does grace find them? And what does it do for them? That will be part also of our third thought, the results of grace. What is happening in the lives of those who have tasted of this marvelous grace? So the grace of God, the repository, the recipients, and the results. We have before us, dear congregation, really a bottomless, an unlimited expanse when we consider the grace of God. Because when we begin to consider grace, we return immediately to its source, to its foundation. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, "He is the God of all grace." In other words, any grace that we experience, that we taste spiritually, finds its source and its root in this God of all grace. He's the foundation, the fountain of all grace. And this God who has come to us through His Word has revealed Himself to us. That too is a grace. You remember early on in the Old Testament, when Moses is called to meet with God and he's going to reveal himself to Moses, there in Exodus 32, we read, God is saying, in light of the rebelliousness of the people, he says to Moses, "I'm going to show you who I am, and I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you." And we read in chapter 34, verse 5 and 7, these words, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious.'" And many other things the Lord said, but I stop there. He is the gracious God to his covenant people, people whom he had chosen for himself, called them out of bondage and the depth of sin, and he's going to bring them into the promised land and the way of deliverance. What's the response of Moses to these words, these gracious words of God's grace? We read that Moses bows his head to the earth and worships. That should be our response tonight as we consider this God of all grace. Have you ever taken the time to turn with me, just beginning. I could do it for a couple of minutes, but I just want to do it for a few. Turn with me to the beginning of each chapter of the letters that are written to the churches. So we go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and there in verse 7, Paul is writing, "To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the next book is Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, again, verse 3, saying the same thing. "Grace be unto you and peace." From where? From the repository of all grace, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1. In verse 2, Paul is again writing a letter to the Corinthian church, and he says to all that are in Corinth and all the saints in Achaia, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Next book is Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And I could continue on to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus and Philemon. Every one of his letters, Paul is taken up with the truth that grace, this glorious grace, is found in all its beauty and splendor in our God. Paul, taken up with this thought, knew that without this grace, he would be lost. There would be no salvation. And Paul had tasted of this grace spiritually. And he knew that on account of this grace, he would be called to suffer. But he says in Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry I've received of the Lord Jesus." What was that ministry, he says? To testify of the gospel of the grace of God. This, in a sense, Paul is saying, yes, in Jesus Christ, who is the good news, but this is the message of the grace of God that is coming to us in the face of Jesus Christ. But we need to understand, what is grace? Why is it called grace? Well, in short, we could say grace is really the unmerited favor of God toward undeserving sinners. Of course, we can speak, we sung of that tonight, that we too can be gracious and do grace-filled things. But we can only do those things in light of the one who is altogether gracious. The whole idea of being gracious is found in God. And it's the thought of someone and a person perhaps giving something of favor and blessing to another. Not because that person to whom they give it is deserving, but actually contrary to that. That person who receives is undeserving and unworthy. Otherwise, it's no longer grace. Children, if you go to the library, at least in the States, I think it's here too, but you're given a due date of when you're returning that book. It's due and June 21, you're to have that book back. When you say you come, you know, 4 days late, by right, they could give you a fine for every day you were late. But there may be a period of grace You didn't deserve. The book was due, but grace is given, is shown, undeserved. And what it means, too, that the recipients of grace could never really repay when we talk about the grace of God. And so when we speak of grace, we begin to realize, don't we, that all grace, all favor, has its source and its origin in God Himself. Even the grace we are given to display to others. So if we're gracious to others, if we're kind to those around us, in our families, maybe in the church, who really don't deserve it, maybe to our enemies, the source of that grace that is flowing through us finds its source in God Himself. Have you ever thought about how John begins his gospel? In John 1, verse 14 to 17, he says, "And the Word," that's Jesus, "was made flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John the Baptist, he cries, "This is He of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The God of all grace is displaying and sending forth from His fullness of grace in Jesus Christ. And John is saying, we have beholden His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And we have been the recipients, grace for grace. Of course, this grace of God is ultimately concerned and connected with the salvation of sinners. That's what Paul is saying here to Titus. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men." He said to the Romans in chapter 5, he said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace did much more abound." So as God has created this world, He fashioned it according to His perfect graciousness, gave Adam to live in this garden and Eve, and yet these creatures chose willfully to depart from this God who had so made them. And now it is His grace that pursues them. How is God going to deal with the violence and the corruption and the wickedness and perverseness and idolatry that is found and is coming forth from the heart of man? God didn't do what He could have justly done. He could have taken Adam and Eve and destroyed them and sent them to hell eternally in that moment. He could have left the human race to simply go on and destroy itself. Rather, what we find this God of all grace doing is coming in the cool of the day into the Garden of Eden, seeking out rebellious man. "Where are you?" He calls. That's grace. And God doesn't simply give a measure of grace and mercy. No, the prophet Micah tells us that this is His delight to show mercy and grace. Perhaps heaven we think of as a most glorious place, a place that is rivers of glass and streets of gold. And we think of all these glorious things. But truth be told, the most attractive thing of heaven itself is that the God of grace is there. And superabounding grace will eternally be displayed as each sinner is able to recount the marvelous never-ending grace of God as he, she begins to reflect on a life that was filled with grace. And the question needs to be answered tonight in light of this repository of grace, in light of this superabounding grace. Who is it? We'll spend eternity marveling in this grace in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul gives us a description in Ephesians in our second thought, Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 5, and he tells us who they are. He says, "And you hath he quickened." Who? "Who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath." That's who are recipients of this grace. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved." And so Paul is saying this grace that brings salvation appears to all men. This grace appears in the call of the gospel to sinners even today. That whoever you might be, to whatever depths you may have sunk and departed from God and living a life of rebellion, secretly refusing to bow before his words and promises, receiving of Jesus Christ to eternal life, even to you it is proclaimed there is an unending source in this repository of God's grace. So who receives grace? The undeserving. Even more, we could say it's the hell deserving. Those who've rejected God, who've lived in darkness, who live like the world. That's a theme of the Old Testament. Lot, he found grace. Noah found grace. Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They were all sinners, but they found grace. God found them. Every action of good toward man, every blessing the believer experiences is all of grace. Because if it wasn't of grace, then it means that there's something in me, there's something in you, there's something in us that God said, "Oh, that's why I'm going to bless you." Is that why we experience blessing? No, it's all of grace, so no one would boast. What do you have? What do I have that we haven't received? Grace, John says, upon grace. Ever increasing wave upon wave. You ever been to the ocean? It's an endless wave upon wave upon wave. It never stops. So is the grace of God. And shouldn't our hearts tonight, as we consider this repository of grace shown to such the likes as we, shouldn't we in adoration and worship fall on our faces? That we could even read such a thing as, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded the more." And what a contrast. Sin and grace. God is gracious to enemies. And the more we begin to grasp the enmity of natural man's heart, the ones who are saved, the more his grace is magnified. The more glorious grace appears. Have you ever thought of who God is? He's infinite. He's glorious. He's, He's high and lifted up. There's none who can stand in His presence. No one who has ever sinned, who had the thought of sin, can come into His presence. And He must, according to His very character, punish sin with eternal punishment. His justice can never be relaxed or modified to suit who we are. And if you begin to realize how great a sinner we are, and that God still delights to have dealings with us, and He comes with the good news of the message of the gospel to sinners, His grace is worthy, makes Him worthy to be praised forever. The very existence of hell, the fact that sinners will be there forever, is telling us our God is a just God. And in light of hell even, grace is all the more glorious. This is hard for our minds to grasp. But if you want more proof of the grace of God, there's only one place left to go to display the magnitude of His grace to sinners. Where's that? To the cross. If we come to the cross and we see there the very Son of God, upon whose head a crown of thorns is pressed into His skull and His back is ripped with the lashes of the cat o' nine tails. It's left torn and bloodied. As we come to Golgotha and see this one nailed to the cross and His hands and His feet rejected of God and of man, abandoned. There we see how grievous sin really is. But there we see how gracious God is going to be to sinners. He is willing to give. If God did not withhold His own Son from such a death, how is He going to withhold from us every good thing, every gracious thing. Here Christ hangs as the payment of sin, the infinite value in His sacrifice, His own Son. It's only this that shifts the scales of divine justice to be able that the heart of grace can overflow to sinners. Notice, dear friends, it's not because God is stingy. What else could He have given? He gave all that He had, His own beloved Son, to the death of the cross for sinners in the place that we deserve. That's grace. And the sins, you see, that we need to think that nailed the Savior to the cross are not just the big sins that Brother Slingeland is ministering to men who may have committed them. Murder, drunkenness and robbery, but unbelief, pride, anger, a harsh tongue, gossip, covetousness. If we would only, dear congregation, have a greater sense of our sin, we would have a greater and growing appreciation and sense of adoration of this holy God of all grace. The God who comes to us in the gospel and proclaims He is gracious, He's gracious, He's gracious to sinners. And this is one of the distinguishing characteristics of Christianity. All other religions somehow need to seek to earn, at least to some measure, favor with their God. And Christianity says, it's not what you have done, it's what He has done. That's grace. My salvation, your salvation, from beginning to end, is all because of Christ and His grace. And in the gospel, really what God is saying to us, He's coming to us and He says, look unto me and be ye saved. It's done. And yet so many times we are asking the question to ourselves, what do I need to do? And He says, it's grace. God receives returning prodigals. Any sinner who comes and turns to Him, He will nowise cast out. It's not what you or I could do. It's not our righteousness, but His that has paid the price. It's with His great love wherewith He loves sinners that Paul says, this is the gospel of grace. What's your response to the message of the grace of God? How do we live in light of this marvelous grace? The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, he was discouraged in the time he lived. As he looked around him, he saw so much that depressed him, so much that was not permitting this rebuilding of the temple. And he was getting discouraged. And the Lord gives him several visions. And one of the visions of Zechariah, he sees, you remember, this candlestick and a bowl with seven bowls and seven pipes. And there were two olive trees that supplied the oil for the constant burning of these lamps. And this oil is the Spirit of God, which was caused to be poured forth and work salvation in the hearts. And immediately that follows upon that vision are these words in chapter 4. And so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest not thou what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, you remember? Grace, grace unto it. What's being said here to this prophet in the midst of his great discouragement and with Zerubbabel is that God is going to bring about what you cannot envision, what you cannot see in your discouragement. God is going to do and God is going to strengthen Zerubbabel, and it will happen. And of course, the great Zerubbabel of whom he speaks is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is come and he's strengthened of the Father and he's accomplished the task that was set before him. And the cry is, grace, grace unto it. You see, Christ, by his grace, removes all the difficulties and before him the mountains of sin become a plain. And the response of seeing the house of God built up, the response of seeing the body of Christ filled with the Spirit and made alive is grace, grace unto it. And one of the things Satan does in the hearts of sinners who are burdened perhaps with conviction of sin and don't know where to turn, he discourages them to think that because of their sin, there's no hope. There's no possibility of your being forgiven and healed and restored. The mountain is just too great. And there are those who are consumed with the idea of this guilt and burden and trapped. They feel unworthy of God's forgiveness. But since when was one worthy of being forgiven? It's no longer than grace. Paul says to the Ephesians, it's God who loved us and forgave us and chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's not because of anything we could do. But as Paul says, we were those who were the first to hope in Christ to be to the praise of His glory. And so we must remember there is always, always a place where we can go for grace. There is no place we can go that God's grace cannot reach. You remember the hymn, His grace is greater than all our sin. Grace upon grace. Grace is how we live. Grace is how we are saved, how we are sanctified, how we are kept. Let us receive this grace. Grace that leads to repentance. Grace that leads to faith. Grace that leads to a life that is consecrated and set apart for Him. Paul continues in Ephesians 2. He says, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we've been looking at this theme, the grace of God, and we've seen the repository in God Himself. We've seen the recipients. And if we understand something of these two things, it ought to lead us to our third thought. What's the result? Jonathan Edwards said, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. Now, true it is, as we walk each day, as those who have been the recipients of this grace of God, we need a continual supply of this grace, because we remain old man and new. We need daily grace for this perfecting of the saints and to enter glory. And that's what Paul is saying here, following verse 11. If you turn to Titus, I want to look at what follows behind verse 11, which we've been considering. He said, for the grace of God that brings salvation, it's appeared to all men. So the gospel comes to all men. To those who hear, it's freely proclaimed. The grace of God is sufficient for whoever we might be to cleanse us in Jesus' blood. Now, he says, this grace, and the controlling verb here for the rest of what follows, of what Paul is saying is, this grace of God mentioned in verse 11 is what does the following things. It not only brings salvation, but it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts negatively, we should live positively, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice what he's done. He's moved from the grace of God that bringeth salvation appearing to all men to the narrowing. He's teaching, this grace of God is teaching us. This grace isn't teaching all men. For all men don't understand. They're walking as drunken men. It's only those who've been called of God, who have tasted the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who know this call to live soberly, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And it's grace that is the teacher. You remember what Paul says? that the law is a schoolmaster that is driving or drawing us to Jesus Christ. And now he is using another illustration. He's saying grace is also a teacher, a schoolmaster, if you will. It's grace that will lead us into the path of crucifying the old man. It's grace in God that will enable us to put to death the flesh. Grace, you see, is what gives us to exercise this purifying discipline. And it's not the cold hand of the law that condemns, but it's the gracious hand of a Father that guides. Paul says this grace teaches us to deny, to renounce all ungodliness and worldly lusts. So sinners who are born again, Paul is saying, will seek to live by the grace of God. They are made active. They are actively living by grace. The new man, the new creature is truly who we are if we are in Jesus Christ. And we live by grace. And we renounce the works of darkness. We reject ungodliness and those desires of the flesh that still well up within us. If you have traveled any distance along this way in spiritual life, you recognize without the grace of God, we stumble, we fall. But at the root of our being, in the core of our hearts, do we know the grace of God that desires to deny all that is ungodly in this world? All that is anti-God, we deny. Paul is saying this grace that has been displayed and appeared to all men, if we are the recipients of this grace, we ought no longer to live like this world, but rather deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The grace of God is what teaches us to live this way. And it teaches us we are able to live this way by grace. Why do you suppose that Paul in his letters is continually setting before the church and the believer their position and standing in Jesus Christ? Why does he say to the Ephesians and Colossians, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ? It's as if he's envisioning all those who are believers to be seated now in heavenly places with Christ. Because he wants us never to lose sight of this glorious reality that in Christ, as we have seen this morning, in his loins, we are seated with him. But yet we are here. We need his grace every day and every moment. We are declared by God through justification, through grace, to be complete and secure in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can disturb that relationship. But if we are connected to this living vine in that relationship, then Paul is saying to us, this grace of God will continue to teach us. And by the Spirit of this Christ, we will seek to live godly and holy and soberly in this world. Not as those who are drunken. And the picture he's setting before us. Have you ever seen a drunken man? I know that somewhere down these streets, this is an area where maybe you could see someone walking like that sometimes. Stumbling. They don't know whether they have no more sense of their abilities and will. And Paul says, no. If you have been born again, you have a renewed will and a renewed mind. And you are called to live and walk in the way of obedience and holiness. We are to live by grace. And if we've begun to understand that God does not love us because of anything in us, we begin to understand that though we stumble and though we fall, we are to stand again by His grace and run the race that He sets before us. We stand by grace, and He sees in us His beloved Son. And so it's out of this position, Paul is saying to the church, out of this position of rest and solidarity with Christ and unity with Christ, that we live. And we live out of gratitude to God for His marvelous, superabounding grace. And Paul is saying to the church, he's saying to Titus, teach these things. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no man despise thee. So we mustn't live in this life as if there were no God, as if there were no judgment to come. But grace is preparing us to meet Him who we believe is, as we heard this morning, seated on the throne of glory. Because that's what Paul continues on to say in verse 13. So this grace teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Doing what? Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For the church, for the believer, this is not a maybe kind of hope, a possibility kind of hope. No, this is a certain hope, a no-so faith and hope. And without Christ, there is no hope, but with Christ, we are filled with exceeding hope. Hope beyond this life, hope beyond the decay of our bodies, an expectant hope for life to come. That's grace. And so this grace that Paul is setting before us is a preparing. It's not only a teaching grace, but it's preparing. It's preparing us so that we would look forward with expectancy. We would lift up our eyes, for our redemption is near. Paul is saying, live your life in light of this glorious truth. Christ is coming again to take you home. How that ought to affect how I live tomorrow and the next day. And Jesus said, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He comes, finds watching. Verily I say to you, He shall gird Himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. There is this prospect, Paul is saying, for the believer of hope that gives them to press on in the face of suffering, in the face. What do you think it is? As you read of these testimonies of Christians in ages past and even today who are suffering in prisons and torture and beatings for naming the name of Christ, it's this hope. It's this grace that upholds them, gives them to witness a good confession in the face of their persecutors. This is the work of a triune God and those who are the recipients of salvation by grace. And we never would cease to wonder in amazement at this grace of God. Because at this day of His appearing, it's coming, dear friends, when never again will there be a stumble and a falter. But at the appearing of this great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, there will be the cry forever, grace, grace unto it. And our problem often is, as we travel through our lives and the circumstances that come upon each one of us, they're different. But God is using each one of them to teach us, shape and mold us, that we would look for this blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if this hope be deeply ingrained in our minds and our hearts, how could we not be wholly devoted and consecrated to Him? And notice, just look here. The end of verse 13, Paul is taken up. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's as if his mind just, he can't resist his love, his adoration and affection for Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. Unworthy sinners. Who gave himself. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Paul says to the Corinthians, God is able, 2 Corinthians 9:8, he is able to make all grace abound toward you, and that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. We're not living in good works. Who's to blame? God is able to make all grace to abound to you, and you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which he bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. You see, this call to adore this God of grace should stir in our hearts a desire to live wholly for Him. And at the end of the day, to say we are but unprofitable servants, were it not for His grace, I am the least of all. Paul expands this as he goes on in chapter 3. If you look further in verses 4 to 8, he says, but after the kindness of and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, he says to Titus. And these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Dear friends, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are a strange people. You and I are a peculiar people. That means not strange as we think of strange, but strange in the sense of special, reserved, set apart. You remember when he speaks of the Old Testament saints, Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the peoples. Deuteronomy 26. The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people as he has promised, and that thou shouldst keep all his commandments. And the New Testament says nothing different. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And it follows that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Dear friends, this grace of God that saves, he doesn't waste. But that grace transforms and changes, that we would be made into the likeness and conformed to Jesus Christ. Putting to death sin, crucifying the old nature, and seeking by this grace to be renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. You see, God saves a people not just to save them, but to make them holy, set apart, to glorify His grace. God's grace, therefore, is not only making things new, releasing from bondage to sin and setting at liberty, but to transform them into the peculiar people. Paul says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If you and I in some measure have begun to grasp, in contrast to our sin, and have been the recipients of this marvelous, glorious grace, how we ought this night, this week, fall in adoration before this God of all grace and rise up from our knees wholehearted consecration and devotion to Him. And if we leave this place and go live in the lusts and unbelief of our hearts, entangled with sinful desires, we are showing we really have no part of Him and have not tasted of this grace. Every one of us who are gathered here tonight is in need, in one way or another, of this grace of God. And we are told by the author to the Hebrews, there is a place we go. It's a throne. It's the only real throne in all the universe. And it's said to be a throne of grace and mercy to which we may go in our time of need. Let us therefore one and all flee to this throne. There is a boundless and endless supply as wave upon wave upon wave of grace appears to us this night. In Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, were it not for Thy grace in Jesus Christ and all that He has done and accomplished, there is no salvation. There is no transformation. There is no glorification. But there is with Thee an expanse, an endless supply of the grace we need. And so we come to this throne, the name of Him who Thou doth always hear. We come for ourselves. We come for our children. We come, Lord, for this nation, that where sin abounds, Thy grace would more abound. So grant us as we reflect in this week upon this glorious truth, we may be fired with zeal and desire by grace to walk in this path. Pardon, Lord, our sin of not living for Thee and unto Thee as children are called to do. Grant Thy grace to repent of sin and lay hold upon forgiveness that is found with Thee. Go with us, we pray, in the rest of this day as well, and into this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.